Today, we continue with our study of Christian stewardship as we focus on the stewardship of our bodies based on 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. The emphasis here is that since our bodies belong to the Lord, they were purchased by the blood of Christ, and since our bodies, as well as our spirits, are the object of God's program of salvation, and since true spirituality can only be demonstrated by the way that we live in this world, the stewardship of our body is a vital feature of the Christian life. The bottom line is that it matters how we live. But before we continue with this study, we invite you to be encouraged by this special musical presentation, Be Strong in the Lord by Judy Williams. Encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me today to the New Testament book of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and there I'd like to read from the 6th chapter, verses 9 through 20. Once again, we'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 20, as we continue with our study on Christian stewardship by examining the principle of the stewardship of our bodies. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 9, we have recorded these words. By inspiration, the Apostle Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." In light of our subject matter for today, I think it's important, as well as interesting, to note that the Word of God actually has a great deal to say about the body. This includes purely physical descriptions or actions of the body's relationship to sin, and its relationship to the spiritual. And of course, this includes all the ramifications that are involved in both of these areas. And I say this for the simple reason that sometimes we as Christians, who are attempting to be, quote, spiritual in our walk with Christ, may overlook the role that our bodies play in the Christian life. For example, there have been those who have attempted to separate the body from the soul to such an extent that they actually taught a form of dualistic antinomianism. That is, the redemption provided by God was exclusively for the soul, and as a result, the actions or behavior of the body became absolutely irrelevant. It became irrelevant because it was not part of God's redemptive objective. And it was irrelevant because it was thought to have no effect upon the condition of the soul. So the result was, one could live ungodly in the flesh without any repercussions to the soul. Now on the surface, that sounds like a great deal. After all, who wouldn't like to be able to sin with the body without suffering any consequences spiritually? But there's a major problem here. It's simply not biblical. The body plays a crucial role in the Christian life. First and foremost, we believe in what is called the bodily resurrection. And secondly, for the simple reason that the Christian life is a spiritual life that is lived out in a physical existence. It is through the physical existence of the body which gives form and expression of inward spirituality or spiritual reality. You see, this is one of the problems that the dualistic antinomians faced. They either pitted the body, that is, the actions of the body, against the soul, or they saw no relationship between the two. They failed to recognize that the body of the Christian is to be used to manifest the presence of Christ in our life. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul makes a very enlightening statement. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now in this verse, the apostle makes a twofold distinction. He distinguishes between the principle of spiritual life, the fact that he is indwelt by Christ, Christ lives in him, and secondly, the execution, or the living out of that life, in the flesh. This refers to the statement, in the body. The major emphasis of this passage is that Christ is living within us, to live out His life in and through us. In other words, Christ living within us is not simply a mode of existence. It is a manner of living, and this is to be expressed through the body. Now, although we distinguish between the body and the soul, recognizing their different functions, yet they are fused together to form an extraordinary cohesion of man's constitutional elements. That is, the bringing together of the material and the immaterial aspects of man's existence. No wonder, then, that the Bible teaches us that the totality of man must be surrendered to Christ, not just our minds and our thoughts, but also our body. On one hand, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and brings into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." On the other hand, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, Paul says, "But I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now, Paul clearly recognized the need to properly manage his body as a Christian steward. He recognized or saw the need to utilize his body in the service of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The primary objective of Paul in this passage is to teach the believer that we exist for a very sacred and awesome purpose. We are to glorify God. Our lives should be dedicated to that end or objective. But observe that he gives the basis of our glorifying God. It is not simply that we are indwelt by God, but more to the point, it's the fact that we belong to God. We are His purchased possession. We have been bought with a price, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So quite literally, we are owned by God. He owns us. And it is on that basis that Paul says, "Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit." Paul connects the idea of glorifying God to the totality of man, the material as well as the immaterial. Now, the term glorify is a verb signifying action on the part of the believer. We are to glorify God. The term glorify comes from a Greek word which means to recognize, to honor, or to praise. It's the idea of the giving of importance. Now, in relationship to God, especially in the writings of the Apostle John, the doxa of God, that is, the glory of God, is related to the revealing or the manifestation of God's presence. His character, His attributes, the essence of His being, all that He is. And this theme is also carried over somewhat when it comes to the believer. For you and I to glorify God means that our life should be of the nature or quality that the character of God and the presence of God is revealed in and through us. And this is accomplished through a twofold medium. First of all, through our body and our mind. Not only are our minds to be renewed so that we can think the thoughts of God as revealed in His Word, but our bodies must be used to give form and expression to this spiritual reality. In other words, it's not only important for us to think right, it's important for us to live right. Because remember, the actions of the body follow the thoughts and the intent of the mind. As the Word of God teaches us, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." And the Bible is unmistakably clear here when it comes to the fact that Christians are to take great care to not only protect their minds, from all types of ungodly influence, but also to utilize their minds, that is, to develop their minds when it comes to Christian service and living. After all, the battle for the soul of this nation, as well as individuals, is not being fought principally with flesh and blood, but rather they are being fought in the area of ideas, or more specifically, in the minds. Because to control the mind is to control the individual. This is why Paul teaches that spiritual transformation is accomplished through the process or the means of renewing one's mind. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now ultimately, what Paul is teaching is that the mindset of the believer is to be determined or reshaped, first of all, by the knowledge of the Word of God. Secondly, by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, by the promises and concerns of our future hope in Christ. This is contrasted with the mindset that is formed by the consensus of this present world, or to put it another way, being worldly minded. It is only by the principle of sanctification, or the renewing of our mind, that we can prove or discern the behavior that is God's will in each situation. And this is precisely our problem for many professed Christians today. We are making decisions based upon subjective feelings. That is, I feel this way, or I think this way. And these are further based upon the influence and the teachings of a fallen, ungodly society. The reason that so many Christians have lost the ability to discern is due to the practical rejection of the truthfulness and the authority of the Word of God. And perhaps nowhere is this more evident than in the area of human sexuality, when it comes to premarital relationships, extramarital relationships, and even homosexual relationships. The authority of God's Word on these issues are largely rejected or ignored. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites." And then he goes on, "Nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then in verses 13 through 18, "Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit within him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." The sin spoken of in this passage primarily speaks of sins against the body, that is, the improper use or the sinful use of the body. This is one of the reasons why Paul emphasizes the sanctity of the body here. What you and I have to understand is that as Christians, we are not exempt from these sins. We are all vulnerable to the temptations of the flesh that Satan and the powers of darkness hurl against us. And our vulnerability is heightened by the extent that we are out of touch with the power and the authority of God's Word. For example, as great as a man David was, a man after God's own heart, yet he fell into the great sin of adultery. Now, there were several major contributing factors, but the main points that we need to underscore is, first of all, the imperative nature of protecting our minds, especially in this area, and the fact that we are all vulnerable apart from utilizing the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God for our strength and protection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor drunkards, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Here, the judgment of God against the unrighteous, specifically the misuses and the abusers of human sexuality, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Commenting on this verse, one writer notes that the things of this world are incompatible with the kingdom of God is a recurring principle in Scripture. He goes on to say that the question arises whether anyone at all can be saved since all are wicked. Paul's answer is twofold. On the one hand, God delights in justifying the wicked. This is seen in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. On the other hand, those whom God justifies, that is, declares righteous because of Christ's death, he also sanctifies. This leads to a holy way of life, and this is outlined in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Paul is confident that the Corinthians are true believers. They've been justified, they've been sanctified. This is seen in verse 11. And that their present misbehavior is an anomaly that can and must be corrected. But it must be corrected. Persistence in wickedness would be an indication that their faith is false and that they have no place in the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, Jesus says, "But I say to you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." So here we see how serious God really is about this issue. Christian stewardship of the body is not limited to the area of human sexuality. It also includes the usage of our ears, that is, what we allow our ears to hear, the usage of our eyes, what we allow our eyes to see, the usage of our tongues, what we allow our speech to say. It includes the desires of our hearts, what we allow to take a priority in our life, and also, we noted, the control of our mind. Anything that affects our Christian walk and expression comes under this umbrella of the Christian stewardship of the body. In actuality, all of these areas are interrelated. That is, they tend to affect one another because of their relationship to the whole. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22, Paul teaches us to abstain from all appearance of evil. But it's not just the appearance itself, but it's also the reality of what's going on the inside. So the practical stewardship of the body is a phenomenal subject, and it covers much more than we were able to cover here in this single study. But just keep in mind that the body is to be used in a right way for the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. We are not to use it improperly, especially as it relates to immoral sexual relationships. These type of things destroy any credibility of our Christian witness. Now, Christ teaches us the seriousness of the usage and the function of our body. But there are times when God's people do get caught up in serious immorality. And so there is the warning as well as the promise of forgiveness. The warning that if we continue in such a lifestyle, that may indicate that we've not truly been converted to begin with. But when we have sinned and come under conviction of the truth of God's Word and by the Holy Spirit, that there is the promise that God will forgive us and that God will graciously receive us back into His fellowship. But there must be genuine repentance and the turning away from sin so that we can walk in a way that pleases Him. Now, I know it doesn't take much to look at our society today and to see the tremendous bent towards sexual immorality. It is all around us. It's on television, it's in the movies, it's in songs, it is everywhere in pop culture. And it ridicules the idea of the morality that God has established in His Word. If you try to stand up for the truth, many people will laugh at you. They will become angry with you. And so, sometimes we as Christians to trying to hide from that stigma. We try to hide from the truth that God has established for us. And so my encouragement to you is, don't be ashamed of the truth, but believe it, embrace it, and boldly stand for it. You can't change a person's heart, but we can bear witness to the truth. And a significant way of bearing witness to that truth is by how we live that truth on a daily basis. Or very simply, the way that we live must match up to what we say we believe. If you believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior, then our life must match up to that. Until next week, may the Lord bless you, is our prayers.